Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity we have had to fellowship together this morning, go to the various Sunday school classes, gather now, worship together, have your word read together. And now, Father, we look forward to getting in your word. We look forward to this time, and we pray that you'll help us not only to understand what we go over, but that we will live it out, that you'll actually help this to be a transformational time. And the things that we learn will be things that we take to heart, and things that we live. So we pray you'll do that in our midst this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christmas is in the past. You've probably already put up your trees, or if you had live ones, you've probably already tossed it by now. You've put up your decorations, and you've stored them wherever you store them. And so, in a sense, it's in the past as far as the Christmas celebration season. But here's a question for you. What have you done with Jesus since the Christmas holidays have ended? What have you done with Jesus? You know, we've spent about 5 weeks laying the foundation of the book of Luke as we've begun the series in the book of Luke. One of the themes that we've found that were very present throughout chapter 1 of Luke is that God was preparing his people for the coming of the Messiah. We've been talking about God preparing us the coming of the Messiah, and also John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And in this passage that Gary read for us a little bit earlier, Jesus is born. He's coming to earth. We're commemorating that together this morning. I know we traditionally do it during the Christmas season, but why not in February too? Remind ourselves of this. He's here, and we're commemorating that together. And what we're going to see as we get into chapter 2, and this is just the beginning of it, that if chapter 1 is about God preparing his people for the coming of the Messiah, in chapters 2 we see God's people adoring the Messiah. God's people adoring the Messiah. Now, you may say, okay, I hear the word adore used, but what does it mean? So let's go to Merriam-Webster, all right? It says to worship or honor as deity or as divine, certainly appropriate in the case of Jesus. Secondly, to regard with loving admiration and devotion. Again, certainly applicable to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, to be extremely fond of. And certainly, again, this describes what our feeling ought to be towards the Lord Jesus. God's people in the second chapter of Luke adore Jesus, and may that be true of us as well. Well, here's the question. The main question ahead of us this morning. Do you adore Jesus? Do you adore Jesus in your life? We're going to answer that big question with four questions that will help us determine that. Do we adore Jesus? The first question is this. Do you marvel at God's sovereignty in Jesus' birth? Do you marvel at God's sovereignty in Jesus' birth? I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to an Old Testament passage you'll recognize in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It'd be page 660 of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You've probably heard this read before. You've probably read it before many times. But it says this. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Hey, in this passage, we know this is a prophetic statement given in the Old Testament hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, which Christ's coming is foretold in the town of Bethlehem. That's what Scripture plainly says. But what did God orchestrate for this to take place, for this to be fulfilled? Well, let's consider that together. First of all, when we look at verse 1, we see that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, who is Caesar Augustus? His name was originally Octavius. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who was a famous Roman statesman and general. In those days, it was evil. The days were evil, and it was a violent society in which to live. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar dies. And the kingdom, if you will, of the empire, is sort of divided up between several. And throughout the course of time, by 31 BC, this Octavius had achieved supremacy in the Roman Empire. 2 years later, 29 BC, he would be made the first emperor of the Roman Empire. And 2 years later, 27 BC, he would actually be named Caesar Augustus, which was really a title for the exalted one, really a venerable one, which ones would even worship. What did Caesar Augustus bring to the Roman Empire? Well, he brought a peace that they hadn't known previously. He brought real political and administrative skill. He was known for that. And he also was able to obtain much money from Egypt because of his dealings with and his sovereignty over that as a human ruler. What happened, though, is that the Roman Empire went from being that of sort of a republic to that of being a dictatorship. He was sovereign. That's Caesar Augustus. We know that the census that's being talked about was first brought about so that he could get to ascertain what the population was and what the wealth was of his empire, because the census went out and were told into all the world. Later on, he would actually collect the taxes. And so that's what we know about this. It's interesting. There's some problems in this. Some have sort of attacked the whole idea of Quirinius. They said that this taxation really was wrong. But really, what we need to understand is that there's a great deal of accuracy. In fact, it's interesting that the criticism that many have leveled about this Quirinius was actually leveled by just recent skeptics. In old days, it wasn't known so much. Hey, listen, if this account had not been historically accurate, don't you think it would have gotten a lot more flack closer to the days of Luke when he wrote this? Because they knew the history and it wasn't static like there has been recently. But I appreciate in doing some reading this week, Shepherd has given a paragraph of how really this isn't a problem. And those who recently have criticized the whole idea about Quirinius and historical accuracy, I'd like to just read this paragraph to give you an understanding that really history backs up the biblical account. He says here, it is difficult to fix with more than approximate accuracy the exact date of the birth of Jesus. That, after all, is not foundationally important. It was providential that the date was concealed, such as the tendency to emphasize holy days and places. But modern research has corroborated the testimony of Luke as to the two enrollments by Quirinius, one in 6 AD, which is alluded to in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37, and the other in 8 BC. The Roman emperors were proud of their power, which was coextensive with the known world. In this period of comparative peace, Augustus busied himself in the registration of the subjected peoples and issued an edict the whole world should be taxed. The universal census was to be taken. Quirinius was to superintend this work under the legate in Syria. Herod was always ready to fall in with the plans of the emperor, but was political in seeking to please the Jews whenever it did not conflict with his own interests. The census, which was scheduled for 8 BC, was likely delayed a couple of years, but more in Palestine. The census in Egypt is recorded in 6 BC, and the one in Palestine must have taken place the following year, that is 5 BC. He goes on and talks about that, but the thing we need to understand, I just wanted to read that to let you see that really, and where recent skeptics have tried to point out their issues, researchers in history say that no, this is very accurate. Another sort of thing that sometimes people will raise with me in connection with Christmas, maybe you've heard this, maybe you've thought about it, maybe not, but just something I want to bring to your attention. Some people have asked me before, why is it we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Don't you realize, Dan, that was a pagan holiday? Have you ever heard that before? Why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Well, he answers that a little bit in this too and gave me an appreciation of celebrating it on the 25th of December. He says this, the 25th of December was the date of the Roman pagan feast of Saturnalia. So, yeah, there's some documentation of that. When they gave themselves up to revelry and also to debauchery. So you might say, well, why would we want to celebrate Christmas on something like that? The first one's that, right? But listen to what he continues to say. Albeit this was a season of goodwill when it was not pious to engage in war, when no criminal was executed and friends gave gifts to one another. There's some positive there, but listen to this last part, which really to me was very interesting. And when you think about God's sovereignty, it's really pretty neat. It says, for a whole day, slaves enjoyed their freedom. The Christians, many of whom belonged to the oppressed and lowly classes, seized upon this day to celebrate in holy festival of goodwill, the birth of the Lord. I want to stop there just a second. Other historical things I've read said that as many as 50% of Christians in the first century were slaves. That means that this was a day that they had free. What did they do with that day? They chose to celebrate the birth of their Lord. It goes on to say, custom did the rest, and Christendom continues to hold this Christmas day. The thing I found fascinating about it is, whereas it was true that maybe for many they celebrate on that day, the reason it's not often explained is because they were slaves. That was the only day they were given to be free. And they chose to celebrate Christ's birth at that time. And what's more is Saturnalia. You ever hear about that person today? No. Jesus Christ has won the day when we think about Christmas Day. I know there are other distractions to it, obviously. But it's just fascinating how in God's sovereignty he allows history to take place and how the celebration we have goes back. And that's just sort of some history explaining that. Well, talking back about Joseph and Mary, their path was hard and difficult. They traveled 70 miles through mountainous territory, and Mary is pregnant. Very, very difficult trip. On this trip, what would they have passed? Well, they would have passed, they got close to Jerusalem, or close to Bethlehem, Rachel's tomb. Rachel, the wife, one of the patriarchs, was buried there. And, you know, as Mary was approaching it, perhaps she's thinking, getting to the end of my trip, and here's the tomb of Rachel. Am I going to make maybe some apprehension in her life? Maybe she thought of the account of Ruth and Boaz, Ruth, the Gentile woman who was brought into the Israelites because of her faith. Was she thinking about that? Or was she thinking about the passage in Micah 5:2, which foretold the coming of Messiah to Bethlehem? We don't know. We don't know. But certainly, it had to be an eventful trip, a difficult trip. And yet, God in his sovereignty brought this couple to Bethlehem at this time. So what are some applications for us? A couple I want to briefly mention. As Christians, I think we are wise to learn from history, especially as we get to studying about some of the prophecies that are given in Scripture, and like this particular one, or like when we think about the book of Daniel, which foretells God's timetable in the area of prophecy. When we look at the history that goes around those times, it's faith-building to see how God uses history to bring about his will and his purposes, to fulfill his prophecies, which he makes hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years beforehand. It's really faith-building. When we talk about our family history with our children, it can help them see how God uses our family history, how he's doing his work in our family. If you want parents, if you want to help your kids out, help them have a healthy attitude when it comes to history. I know some people will say, that wasn't my favorite subject in school. Hey, listen, we have a lot we can learn from history. There's so much to learn. There's so much to benefit from. It even can help us have a greater appreciation of God's sovereignty. Hey, take an interesting biography of a missionary, of a great saint. Read it through with your children. Help them see how God in history is at work. It's an amazing thing. So, first of all, learn history. Help our children understand the importance of history. Help us have a greater appreciation of God's sovereignty, how he brings about what he says will take place. Here's another thing that I think is really faith-building, and that's this. The world's powerful men still serve God's purposes. The world's powerful men still serve God's purposes. In this account, Caesar Augustus, hey, he's trying to bring in taxes for his empire. But it had a part to play in the Christmas story as we remember it. God brings, even uses powerful men to still serve his interest and his purpose. Even a person like Hitler, as much evil as he was about, okay, he still, after that, Israel was formed as a nation after the time of that time. We realize that God brought good out of that. Even in the case of Haman, seeking to destroy the Jewish people. But we read in the book of Esther, God brought out Purim, where today they celebrate. The Jews celebrate how God preserves them in their life. And even today, you may see people, world leaders, who are doing things that are evil, and you may say, it's terrible, and it makes us frustrated, and we're angry about it. But remember, the powerful people, even if today, still, we're just simply serving God's purposes. We need to understand that. It can be really faith-building and encouraging to us. So do you marvel at God's sovereignty in bringing Christ to birth? Secondly, do you adore Jesus do you make room for him in your life? Do you make room for Jesus in your life? Look with me, if you would, at verses 6 and 7, where it says, while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Wrapping him in cloths, these would have been strips of cloth that she would have bound Jesus in, put him in, keep him warm, secure, those things that were important. It was taking care of him, but it was there she isn't taking care of him in that way. And she lays him in a manger, would have been a crib for feeding animals, because we're told there was no room for them. In the end, what was an inn like in that day? Usually it was constructed, it was square in design, it was open on the inside, and travelers would stay in there. From the census that was taking place, their most likely all filled up because of it. And then attached to it oftentimes is maybe a lean-to. Many people think of a barn, but in that time it was probably a cave. It was attached to this inn. And there was this feed crib, and there was Jesus with Mary and Joseph. And we're told that there was no room for them in the inn. Well, what about in our life? Do we have room for Jesus? In fact, this application I'm going to say is foundational to the rest of the things that we talked about. Unless we make room for Jesus in our lives, the other things we're going to talk about today really won't have an impact. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, you find it on page 192 of the New Testaments and the Bibles that are provided there for you. Revelation 3:20, this is a message from the angel of the Lord, the words of Jesus to the lukewarm church in Laodicea. Jesus says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," knocking on the door of our heart. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." The answer to this lukewarm church and the answer to us thinking about a relationship with the Lord is that we respond to the initiative that Jesus makes for us to spend time with him, for him to come in and commune with us, spend time with him. Do we make room for him in our life? What does that look like? Well, maybe it's the daily call that he makes on us just to spend time with him alone. And maybe some time with prayer and time looking in his word, learning about him. It's one way that we can make room for him in our life. Another way is like you've done this morning. You've come here because there was something which prompted you. Maybe the Lord prompting you, come that you might spend time with his people and spend time with him to get to know him more and have your relationship with him increased. Perhaps it's in your own family. Maybe spending time together, considering the person of Christ. Having a family devotional time together where you can consider Christ and how great he is and what impact he would have in our life. Maybe it's being involved with the Sunday school class, which we have so many committed Sunday school teachers in this church. For adults and kids both, please consider making room in your life for Jesus by bringing yourself and your children to come and allow him to speak into your life more. I would encourage you to do that. You know, there are also actions that we need to be aware of too. In Matthew chapter 25, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me to that. It'd be 22 of the New Testaments that we have there in the racks again. Matthew chapter 25, I'd like to read verses 34 to 40. Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. We've been talking about making room for Jesus by spending time with him, getting to know him better. But it's also important, I think, we do the things that are important to Jesus. What are things that are important to Jesus? What are the actions that he wants to define us by? Well, look, if you will, in this account of talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats, look at these things that are true of his sheep, of his people. In verse 34, it begins, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now listen to these. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat." Us feeding those who are truly hungry is near to the heart of our Savior. We need to take that to heart. It goes on to say, "I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink." It's near to the heart of the Lord to give those who are thirsty a drink. It goes on to say, "I was a stranger, and you invited me in." Now, I understand we live in a culture today where we're pretty leery about strangers because of all the things that we hear and read about. I understand that. But we cannot just disregard Jesus' words about the importance of taking care of those who are strangers. We need to use prudence. We need to be wise. I'm not in any way suggesting we're not wise. We don't use discernment. We're not careful in the things that we do. But may we not be hard-hearted about those who are strangers. He goes on to say, "Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me." You may wonder sometimes, why is it important that when people are in the hospital that we make contact with them, or when people are ill? This is near to the heart of the Lord. He goes on to say, "I was in prison, and you came to me." Listen, we've talked about prison ministry at the church. It's not that we're just trying to give you something else to do. Believe me, I know we're all busy. But listen, it's very near to the heart of the Lord to visit those who are in prison. There are men in prison. There are women in prison here at the local jail, too, the county jail, who are seeking spiritually. Now, do some play games? We know that. They do. But there's some who are truly seeking. It's near to the heart of our Savior that we visit those who are in prison. Listen, these are things the Word of God tells us are near to the heart of the Savior. And I think they need to be heard to our, near to our heart as well. So do we make room for Jesus in our life? Do we make room for Jesus in our life? Well, here's the third question. When we answer the bigger question of do you adore Jesus? Do you marvel at Jesus? Do you marvel at Jesus? Are you amazed with him? When we look at verse 8, we see that in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. The shepherds that are there right in the area of Bethlehem. In fact, many have stated that the sheep that were raised in the Bethlehem area, probably likely many of them were taken to Jerusalem, which was 6 miles away, to be the animal sacrificed. So these shepherds are dealing with animals that will one day be sacrifices in the temple. And isn't it interesting? The ones that the angels will reveal the news to are those who will also go see the Savior, who was the ultimate sacrifice for God. An amazing thing. Who does the angel appear to? Well, he appears to those who are working, to those who are faithful. These are guys who are 24/7 on the job, year-round, taking care of their sheep. And they're frightened. When the angel comes, we're told they're frightened. And one has said, you know, when God shows us the unseen, it can be a very disturbing thing. But it was temporary. God doesn't choose to reveal himself in this way. The common way, it was uncommon. I mean, it was for a purpose. What was the purpose? We're told in verse 10 to bring them good news. It's the same word that we get the word gospel from. Good news. We're told of great joy. Mega joy. This idea is having cheerfulness, great delight. This gospel would bring delight. And interestingly, it wasn't just to the Jewish people, but into all the world. The message that we've been given, the message that the shepherds were given this night, was for all the people. And then in verse 11, we have a tremendous verse because, if you will, it's a mini theology lesson. It says, for today, in the city of David, there's been born for you three different descriptions. A Savior. Jesus was described as Savior. You realize in the gospel accounts only two times where Savior is mentioned. One is here, and one is in John chapter 4 and verse 42, where Jesus is with the Samaritan woman. He's spoken to her. She'd gone and told those who were in her city about Jesus. They had interacted with him. And then they say this to him in John chapter 4 and verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. First and foremost, Jesus is described as Savior. Listen, is he your Savior? The Bible tells us very clearly that we have all sinned. We've missed God's standard of perfection. Okay? And that's what's required to get to heaven is perfection. We might say, well, I'm not perfect. That's right. We all have to realize we've all sinned before God. We've all fallen short of his glory. But Jesus came in this great event, the incarnation, him existing beforehand as God. Is told about that in John 1. Coming to earth as a babe, fully God, fully man, living a sinless life, dying for us on the cross, being raised again on the third day, that he might save us from our sin. Have you come to the place in your life where you've recognized your sinfulness before God and you've said, God, I recognize I've blown it. I've messed up. I've sinned. I've displeased you. I know what your Bible says about how I should live. I've not lived this way. But I know Jesus has come to die for me. Please save me from my sin because of what Christ has done for me. I want to live for you, but I need that sacrifice. If you come to him and ask him to save you from your sin, first and foremost, Jesus is described as a Savior. I'd encourage that would be true of you today. You can do that right where you sit. That right where you sit is invite him to be your Savior. Secondly, we're told that he's the Savior. He's Savior, yes, but he's also Christ. Who's the Christ? He's the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. He's the one who'd been foretold before, and there were Old Testament passages foretelling his coming. He was the Christ, and he's the Lord. Kurios, he's the one supreme in authority. He's God. These three things were told very clearly about the person of Christ. Right here in verse 11, tremendous verse. And then we're told that they would find a sign in verse 12. You'll find this babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And that sign is what they would certainly find. And imagine this with me in verse 13. What a moment that when this one angel is there and then suddenly we're told that a multitude of heavenly hosts came praising God. One of the things that angels do is praise God. In Psalm 103, verses 20 to 21, it says this, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will." And then Psalm chapter 148 and verse 2 says this, "Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts." And then going to Revelation, last book in the Bible, verse 11, it says this again about the angels. This is a scene in heaven. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The angels worship and praise God. They do it in heaven. We'll get to experience that in heaven someday, but the shepherds got to experience that on earth. There has been no birth announcement like that. You've never received one like that, have you? No, it's an incredible moment. The Savior has come and the angels are letting these shepherds, these salt of the earth kind of men, know it. What a great, great truth that is. And their message, "Glory to God in the highest, peace to men with whom He is well pleased." The glory in excelsis Deo, a very short but very powerful word that they're giving to these shepherds. I want to ask you this. Is Jesus pleased with you? Is He your Savior? Do you have that peace that He provides because of His death for us on the cross? I hope that it is true. Do you marvel at Jesus? That was the third question that we asked this morning in talking about do we adore Him? You know, there are moments, like during the Christmas season. You remember not long ago, the lights were up. Nativity scene was in place. Everything was Christmassy. There's just kind of that sense in the season that's really special, right? And it's easy to be amazed at the person of Jesus at that time. It just seems like there's something about the season that just kind of draws us to that. What about now? It's February. A little more drab maybe around. The decorations aren't there. And maybe like in my life this past week, things were a little bit challenging. For instance, we had good friends who she lost her father. And we helped with the funeral this past Tuesday. Let me tell you, when you're working with family like that and you're with them and you see that there are tears in their eyes as they're remembering their loved one, how are you amazed at Jesus at a moment like that when you're in grief? You know what I think what we have to do is we have to take to heart the things that the Word of God says about Jesus, and that is He came to die and was raised again that we might have eternal life with Him. Now, there's hope for those of our family members or those that we love and care for who die before us. We have the great hope that Jesus one day will reunite us. Even in that moment of sadness, it can be sanctified sadness as we reflect upon what Jesus ultimately is bringing about. Or another case this week, much less serious than losing a loved one, but we had a dog in our household that we had for 16 years. And we lost it this week. And, you know, when your daughter says, you can't remember life without this dog, you know, it's tough when you lose a pet like that. And the toughest part of me is when I look at her and I see how much it's hurting her. Right? It's tough. How do you admire Jesus? How do you adore Him in a moment like that? Well, the thing that I was reminded about, and just had to express to our family, is, you know, Jesus, we know the Bible tells us He's Creator. Along with creating those of us who are people, He's created our animals. He's given us time with Him, the time that we have. And we need to be thankful for that. We need to be appreciative of that. Again, those things. Or you may say, Dan, I'm just feeling just bad. There could be a multitude of different reasons why you are feeling bad, why you're just down. And you know what? Sometimes it's hard to be amazed or to marvel at Jesus when there's something else that's troubling us. I thought about Psalm 3:3 this week. Whatever it might be that might be pulling you down, it might not be the bliss of the Christmas season, but something else is troubling you. I thought about Psalm 3:3 when the psalmist says, "Lord, You're the lifter of my head." Take that truth. The Lord is the lifter of our head, meaning that He can help improve our downtroddenness, our sadness. We need to look to the Lord. In those times, we may not feel great or on top of the world or happy even, But as we reflect upon the truths of our Savior, it can ultimately bring us to that gladness and joy because we know ultimately He will bring about His great good. And even if we feel bad today, there's no reason why we can't still marvel at Jesus. But rather than focusing on the situation, whatever might be a downer to us, we need to take our eyes and think about what Jesus has said or what was said about Jesus in His Word and let that refocus our attention on Him and how He's going to take us through whatever tough thing it might be that we're going through. So we still need to marvel at Jesus, even in the times, those sanctified sadness times. It can still be times when we marvel at Jesus. That's been my challenge this week in thinking through this message. How do you marvel in Jesus in a week that's tough? Is it possible? Yeah. But we need to keep our eyes focused upon Him and upon His work. Well, here's the last question. When we think about, do you adore Jesus? And it's this. Do you tell of Jesus' greatness to other people and to God Himself? Are you telling of Jesus' greatness to other men and to God itself? Look at the impact that this being amazed at Jesus had on the shepherds. Does the account say, when we go back to the book of Luke, does the account say that they said, wow, what an encounter. Let's go see if we can find another encounter with the angels again. No. You know what their statement was? Let's go directly to Bethlehem and let's see if what we're being told is true. They went to see Jesus. They sought out Jesus. And I think the thing for us to do is, as we're amazed at who Jesus is and what He's come to do, we need to seek Him out. We're not seeking the amazing thing. We seek the person of Jesus. I think it's really instructive of the shepherd's response. And notice what else they do. They declare what they've heard to other people. If you look at verses 16 through 18, it says this, so they came in hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. All heard it, wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. The shepherds, not only did they seek Jesus out, they were telling people about what they'd heard about Him through the angels and what they had seen. They're telling other people. That's the impact it had on them. And when we see and we're amazed at the person of Christ, that's the effect it has. We want to tell others about it as well. And then notice the impact it had on others. In verses 18 and 19, a couple of different people mentioned. Those who heard were told that they wondered. That means they were amazed. They were really astonished by it. They're marveling. And sometimes when we tell people the truth about Jesus, it has that effect where they go, wow, that's incredible. It's moving to them. It can have that effect on people. But I also like to point out the response that Mary had. Because if you look at Mary's response, we're told this in verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things. It's sort of like she collected these things. And she pondered them in her heart. She kind of like added those thoughts together. Another effect it has when we tell people about Jesus and what God is doing through Him is it has the effect of people gather these thoughts that they hear about the Lord and they begin putting things together. It's like, ah, that's what that means. I understand that now. That makes more sense. And it can have that effect on people as well. So not only should being amazed at Jesus have an impact on us, it should have an impact on others as we're telling them about the great Savior that we have. And then notice the impact towards God. We're told in verse 20, when they left, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all He had heard and seen, just as they had been told them. Then they're telling back to God the amazing things that they've experienced, and they're praising Him, and they're glorifying God because of the things that they've encountered. Amazing thing. That's the effect that it had as far as them offering praise to God. So are we telling others, and are we proclaiming to God the greatness of the person of Jesus, and how we recognize what He's done for us, and how grateful we are for it? Are those true of us? Let's apply this a little bit. Like the shepherds, may we hurry to Jesus on a daily basis. Those of you who watch football, forgive me if you don't, but Peyton Manning had this thing, we get to the line of scrimmage, and maybe you heard, you go, hurry, hurry, it's part of a signal to get the play going, right? In a spiritual sense, we really need to hurry to Him. Hurry to the Savior, seeking Him out on a daily basis. We need to do that. As far as broadcasting Jesus, I want to ask you this. What are some ways that you can tell people about Jesus? Obviously, if you have a conversation with someone, that's a very natural way to do it. I know some people use Facebook time just to do a shout out to the Lord about or a verse that's meaningful to them. We can even testify about the Lord through Facebook or other social media you might be using. Or what about newspapers? Some of you actually use the newspaper to write editorials about proclaiming the person of Christ and glorifying Him. Another thing you can do. Or what about sending an email to someone? Or what about this? you love to send cards, and that's your ministry. Do you realize that you send Bible verses to people as you encourage them in the Lord? It's a way of praising and testifying of Jesus' goodness. There are many ways you can testify of His goodness, but that's true of God's people. We glorify Him to others and, of course, to God Himself. Another thing I want to challenge you with is this. You know, we're told that the shepherds are, you know, they're out on the hills. They're with their sheep. We're told that Mary is pondering these things about Jesus in her own mind. We live in a very, very busy world. I mean, if you want to keep yourself busy 24/7, you can. On TV, radio, online, on my smartphone, whatever. We can be busy all the time and never give much thought to the greatness of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a little challenge this morning, okay? Call it a 10-minute challenge, and this is what it's about. Put down the phone. Turn off the computer. Turn off the TV. Turn off the radio. And for 10 minutes, see if you can just spend some time even just thinking of the greatness of our Lord Jesus. Maybe you think of scriptures that come to mind about talking about His greatness. Maybe you just think about what He's done in your life and you have a chance to reflect on that and ponder on that. I'm going to give you, like the shepherds on the hillside, like Mary, may we take some time to ponder the greatness of our Savior. Just a little 10-minute challenge to you. Sometime this week, see if you can do that. See what it yields in your life as you do that. And then praising and glorify God. Hey, here's something you can do. You want an idea of how do you praise God for the things that, for who Christ is and what He means to us? Even go back through Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Get a notebook in hand, an index card or something. As you read through there, just make notes of how Jesus is great and how God has sent Him and the things that we can praise God for. And then take that card and praise that back to God. God, I thank You for Jesus because He is our Savior. Thank You for Him saving me. Take the truths that you see in that Luke 2, 1 through 20, or it could be any other passage, and just praise God for those things. Very tangible way that we can give praise and glorify God in the same way that the shepherds did. Listen, do you adore Jesus? Do you adore Jesus by marveling at God's sovereignty in His birth? Do you adore Jesus by making room for Him in your life? Do you adore Jesus by marveling at Him? Do you adore Jesus by telling others and telling God about the greatness of Jesus? Listen, while the expressions of adoration vary in Luke chapter 2, one thing that's common about all of God's people in this chapter is that they adore Jesus. You? Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity we've had to take a look at this wonderful portion of Scripture. We look at it yearly, and sometimes more so. But there's so many great truths You've given us here. One of the fundamental things is just we need to be adoring our Savior. As the first century people of God are caught up with the glorious person of Jesus Christ, may we be. Lord, I pray that You would inspire us anew about the greatness of the Savior that we serve. I pray that like the people in the first century, we too would tell others, that we would proclaim to You how thankful we are for the person of Jesus Christ. Father, in the study of this book, and especially this Luke chapter 2, I pray You'll help us, Father, to be people who adore our Savior, and that would be evident in the way that we live at home and at school and in our church family and in our small groups and with our friends. And wherever we might be, Lord, may we be people who adore the Lord Jesus. We just pray these things in Jesus' name.